As I was studying for this sermon, I read an article where Claude MacDonald tells of a story of a farmer who sent his nephew a crate of chickens from his farm. And as the young man was unloading the crate and transferring it, it broke open and all the chickens started running all over the neighborhood. Well, it took him hours, but he finally caught what he thought were most of the chickens. The next day, he wrote his uncle and he said, "I chased them through my neighbor's yard, but I only got back 11 of the chickens." The uncle responded a few days later and said, "You did all right, because I only sent you 6 chickens." And that's sort of the way that this passage that we will see that James quotes in Amos chapter 9 is really the same kind of thing. That James says it's a promise that comes after 10 frightening verses which promise judgment and exile and guarantee that the people of the northern kingdom of Israel will be scattered throughout the world. In effect, 6 chickens are lost. But when it comes to God's search for his people, he rebuilds Israel. And by the time Amos chapter 9 is done, it's not just the restoration of 6 chickens or even an addition of a few more. The restoration is so glorious that it makes the previous state fade by comparison. So you have God scattering Israel and then regathering Israel, but as he regathers more than he scattered. In the regathering comes all the Gentile nations, and it really is a wonderful prophecy. But I think what I want us to think about is that the judgment came first. Back in 722 BC, many of the proverbial chickens of the northern kingdom of Israel were slaughtered, and many were taken into captivity. Amos starts with a frightening picture of utter ruin to the people who have refused to repent of their sins and their independence from God. Only a tiny remnant would be preserved from that northern kingdom. Warren Wiersbe once said in connection with a later judgment, and I quote, "God would rather see his land devastated, the city of Jerusalem ruined, his temple destroyed, and his people killed in exile, than to have them give such a false witness to the Gentile nations," end quote. Now, I would agree that this is a very sobering place to begin a sermon, but we live in a time when the church is in ruins and the chickens are scattered, and we need to be serious of the situation if we are to appreciate the solution. And there is, folks, a glorious solution. What we've learned so far from this first church council in Jerusalem is how the church solved doctrinal differences. We saw that they didn't just slay the truth in the streets. They hashed it out. And this seems to be the procedure in the early centuries of the church and Jerusalem as becoming the model of how we are to resolve these issues. And so let's just review the principles that we've seen so far. The first thing is we saw the principle of leadership in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15. There we saw a small group of leaders who solved the dispute. They knew that they were called to lead the church, and it wasn't to be in a democratic procedure, but they were officials who were called as elders of the church to take the lead. The second principle of church leadership is that they resolved the problems that arise based on the Word of God. They don't use the world's solutions to solve the problems, which is on the assumption that man works autonomously apart from God's sovereign plan. The third principle is based on Proverbs 15:22. And that says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. That means that these leaders considered all views. This isn't just one person. This isn't just a pastor saying, here's the way it's going to be. I'm running the show. And then he pushes through to get what he wants, no matter what anyone else says. Here we see in this first church council that they all get the option to put out on the table and dissect the issues based on the Word of God. They're not afraid of doing that because they have the truth of Scripture. And these things can be accepted or rejected based on that truth. The fourth principle that we see is to solve doctrinal disputes, as is evidenced by Peter's recognition of the divine procedure. And basically, Peter says, look, guys, this is what God has already done in history. So what right do we have to reject it? And what we conclude in divine precedence was that Jews and Gentiles were saved on the same basis of God's grace through faith. You see, salvation has never been by circumcision, which some of the Jews were saying. And therefore, there's this commonality in salvation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel declares not what sinners must do for God, but what God has done for sinners. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's not what man must do for God, but what God has done for sinners. In Acts 15:11, we saw that Peter declared that God, through the Holy Spirit, purifies the heart by bringing sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfected his people forever by his one offering at Calvary. Peter preached salvation by free, sovereign, unmerited grace of God, led of the Holy Spirit from the day of conversion forward. And so with that as an introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 21 this morning. Starting with verse 12, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through men or through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are calling by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, if you remember that when Peter gave his input into the situation at hand in verse 11, he makes a very unusual statement. He says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, that was a shocking statement because it says that we shall be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. It wasn't that the Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as the Jews. Remember, it was Peter who denied the Lord three times. He understood that the gospel had to be a gospel of pure grace, requiring nothing but repentance and faith. And that's not two works, that's two sides of the same coin. Peter knew that he was a forgiven sinner. If salvation was by works, he of all people would be most condemned. Therefore, the gospel he preached was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what he tells the apostles. Peter tells them straight up, salvation is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for them and us and everybody. God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles no different than he did the Jews, even though they had no relationship whatsoever to the law. It's because he purified their hearts by faith. James Montgomery Boyce once said, and I quote, the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This is because we always want to add something to it. If a person is trying to add something to the work of Christ for salvation, that person is not saved and is operating under a fatal misunderstanding, end quote. Now, having heard the credible witness of Peter, there's this brief opportunity that's given in verse 12 for Barnabas and Paul to relate the signs accompanying their ministries. Again, in verse 12, we read, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now here it says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but verse 12 is reversed in the order. Normally it's Paul and Barnabas. Originally it was Barnabas and Saul, because Barnabas took the precedence, but then on the first missionary journey, Paul takes precedence. But when they come back here to Jerusalem for the first church council, it shifts back. Now Barnabas is in the forefront. And why is that? Well, because Barnabas had more authority in Jerusalem, and therefore the Holy Spirit presents him as taking the lead in this crucial attempt to maintain unity in the early church. Now here, Paul and Barnabas add to the testimony, not with theological argument, but factual testimony. God bore witness with signs and wonders as they went out about their ministry to the Gentiles. And so as the silence blanketed the great council, Barnabas and Paul spoke about how the Spirit confirmed their testimony with signs and wonders as they preached this glorious gospel of God's grace through faith in Christ alone to the Gentiles. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, they were there to confirm the gospel. The argument that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are making here is that you may not like it, you may not have gone about it in this way if you were in charge, but God has already validated the conversion of the Gentiles. He has given his verdict. If they have placed their faith in Christ and received the Holy Spirit, then circumcision or not, they are in. Now, let us never compromise the gospel. It may not be confirmed by signs and wonders, but our faith doesn't stand on any miracle other than the miracle of regeneration. The modern prosperity gospel is heretical for many reasons, one of which is that they have turned worship away from Christ and to the experience of miracles. Folks, we don't worship miracles. We worship Christ. The gospel does not stand on miracles, but on its own authority. The gospel is always by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Christ plus nothing. A person who believes the gospel will worship Christ alone. And here we stand. We can do no other. Continuing with verse 13 of our text, it reads, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me." Now, the final voice to speak in this deliberation was James. James, you see, was the brother of Jesus, and he had become the most prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. People looked to him as the voice of orthodoxy. In fact, we read in Galatians that these dissenters who had made their way to Antioch were claiming to speak on behalf of James. They assumed that James would share their concerns and would be equally outraged at the clear disregard for the Mosaic law. Well, when James said that he wanted the entire church to listen to him, I'm certain that you could have heard a pin drop. Because actually, in the Greek, the text says, "Men and brethren, you listen to me." That verb, "you listen," is the word akouo in the Greek. And it is an imperative. It is a command. And so what James is doing, he's forcefully commanding this church, "Listen to me." James is speaking very authoritatively here. Since James had been somewhat of a legalistic Jew, we may be relatively certain that these rigid Pharisees thought, "Now we are getting somewhere." Therefore, when James spoke, his word carried significant weight. If Peter, Paul, and Barnabas were making the argument that God was doing a new thing, James was making the argument that if we want to understand this new thing, then we need to look back on the old announcement. James begins to discuss how the gospel of grace results in the birth of the New Testament church. He's going to let us know that there is agreement from Scripture that the church, the rebuilt tent of David, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now notice, they defended the gospel of grace to the nations by what we would call sola scriptura, the doctrine of Scripture alone. That's why they didn't defend the gospel from the authority of their own experience. They turned to Scripture. Now, James begins to discuss how this gospel of grace results in the birth of the New Testament church. He's going to let us know that there is an agreement from Scripture that the church, the rebuilt tent of David, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. If you look at verse 14 through the first part of verse 15 of our text, it says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now, it's important to see that James calls Peter by his Jewish name, Simon. And by the way, as one writer says, he doesn't call Peter your holiness. He doesn't describe him as a bishop or the pope of the world. He calls him Simon. Peter is not some holier-than-thou religious icon that demanded people kiss the ring or kiss his feet. He was a Jewish man who had been touched by the grace of God. And by James referring to Peter by his name Simon, it would have reminded them that Peter was also Jewish and had already been involved in the Gentile word evangelism in Acts chapter 10. All the Old Testament predicts that the Gentiles would come into Israel and worship the Messiah. For example, Isaiah says that in the later days, that the time of Jesus' crucifixion until the second coming, the Lord is going to establish his house, his forever family, and all the nations will flow into it. Isaiah 2:2 says, Now it came to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, Simon's personal testimony was that which confirmed the fact that the program of God, which is designed for Israel, included him calling out a Gentile people for his name. It also meant that Old Testament legal law was over. Now, you might recall that God had revealed to Peter that all the Old Testament dietary restrictions were over and that they were no longer under the Old Testament law. You might remember when the sheet came from heaven and it had all these animals, and God told Peter, Peter, kill and eat. And so this was a major turning point in the program of God. The program of God had turned from law to grace, from Jew to Gentile, from Jerusalem to the world. James says what is happening is fully consistent with what Peter revealed. God's grace is moving in the Gentile world, and God is calling out a people for his name. Now, the theology of James in verse 14 is most interesting here because he clearly emphasizes that it is God who is doing the calling. It is God who is doing the saving. The Greek stresses that God himself is the one who decided to visit the Gentiles and call out a people. That verb take from or take out of them is in the middle voice. And that means that God, in and of himself, is completely responsible for the action. The particular verb take from is the Greek word lambano. And it carries with it the idea of God making a decision to pay a visit to Gentile people who are sick and afflicted in sin and are heading toward punishment. And he decided to help them and care for them. So James is completely acknowledging that the saving of Gentiles is not only consistent with God's program, But God is the one performing the action. This Gentile program is not some man-activated movement. It is a movement masterminded by God himself. And so, continuing with verses 15 through 17, James states that all of this is consistent with God's prophetic word. Here we read, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" So to properly interpret that text, we have to introduce you to what the big argument is all about, the sides of the controversy. And then I'll try to show you how the controversy ought to be solved. Now, this James, as we've said before, is not the one who is mentioned in chapter 12. He was killed. That was James the apostle. This James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This is the man who wrote the epistle of James, probably around AD 40 to 44, which is really the earliest date of any New Testament book that was written. James was a problem solver. He solved the problem of facing trials in his epistles, and here he solves the problem of doctrinal dispute. He actually came into the story in chapter 12, verse 17, in just a brief note, when the apostle Peter was captured by Herod Agrippa and then imprisoned. And you might remember that Peter said, "Go tell James." Well, he's the one that they were supposed to tell. And on the day that he was to be executed, an angel busted him out of prison. And if you remember, it was about 4 a.m, and an angel led him down the street until Peter got his bearings, and then he went over to where the disciples were praying. And if you recall, he's outside knocking on the door. And Rhoda came, and she was so excited that she left him out on the street and was telling everyone in the house what was happening. And here's a guy who's just been arrested. He's escaped. It's 4 a.m., and then the whole house comes out into the street and they go, Peter, we're just praying for you. And Peter is like, would you please calm down, guys? I'm an escaped convict. I'm on the street of Jerusalem and I'm going to have to go underground. So if you would please report this stuff to James, I need him to know. And what he was doing there was passing the mantle of leadership. I'm out of Jerusalem. James, you're to take charge. And James did take charge. He became the pastoring elder of the church of Jerusalem. And so he's a well-respected man in Jerusalem. And again, as I said before, he was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing is he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. That should be an encouragement to any of us who have family and we think, "Oh, you know, so and so is never going to believe in the Lord Jesus." I mean, here you have James. He lived in the same house with Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet not one of his own brothers or sisters believed his claims of messiahship. Only after he rose from the dead, then did James get a sight of that. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he believed. Now, he's advanced spiritually, and he's in charge of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's possible the Pharisaic believers hoped James would contradict Peter, but he actually does the opposite. Peter gave his testimony. I confirm that testimony is what James said. In fact, I confirm it in the most powerful way. I'm going to cite Scripture. The bottom line in Jewish thought was that you better have some Old Testament Scripture to back up what you're saying. Because if you don't, we'll throw the argument out. I don't care how many times you experienced it. I don't care how many people saw it. I don't care if you have any of that. If you don't have Scripture to back it up, forget it. At least they had their authority orientation correct. And today it seems to be the opposite. You can read all day long in Scripture, but unless you have experience, it's not true. But that's not what happened here with these men. You could experience whatever, but unless some Scripture actually predicted that experience, it was not accepted. So your credible Jewish spokesman, Peter or Simon, had related how God first, that's in Acts 10, was at Cornelius's house. In other words, before Barnabas and Paul, actually 10 years before they lifted a finger, that Cornelius was saved by the hand of God. And so ends up establishing precedence. God had already established a precedence of leading Gentiles to himself, and he did that with Peter, the guy who lives among us. And then he comes along with something very powerful in verse 15. If you look at verse 15 of our text, it says, with this, the words of the prophets agree. With what do the prophets agree? With Gentile salvation. They agree with Peter, just as it is written. By the way, whenever you see that in Scripture, just as it is written, it's talking about Scripture. He's saying, I've got Scripture that predicted Peter's experience. James doesn't say, hey guys, I got a prophet that I found that agrees with Peter. He doesn't. He says, I've got prophets, plural, who agree. And he quotes one of them in the main. Who is it? It's Amos. Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And this gets us into the thick of the controversy. This is very controversial citation by James, because what in the world does Amos 9 have to do with the church? Well, the context is talking about what constitutes the church, not what constitutes national entities. What's the context of James' speech? One rule of interpretation that dispensationalists frequently violate is that you shouldn't take a phrase out of context. And it's clear that the context has nothing to do with national political entities. James is defending Paul's inclusion of Gentiles in the church, and James is also defending Paul's statement that ceremonial law is no longer binding. The context goes completely contrary to this dispensational interpretation. It just doesn't fit. Simon says that in the church, God has started something new. Believing Jews and Gentiles are one body, and God has made no distinction between them. Secondly, the issue that had mystified some of the Jews in the first century is how both Jews and Gentiles can be in the one body. if you look at verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the Judaizers were convinced that Jews and Gentiles could not be part of the same body, that they had to become Jews, which meant circumcision and keeping the ceremonial laws. Well, Paul disagreed. Paul said that God had revealed a mystery to every one of the apostles, as he says in Ephesians 3, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now back to Acts chapter 15, verse 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They weren't considering the future state of the Jews or political or future kingdom. They were considering this matter. And Peter is the first one to get up and agree with Paul. What Peter is stating is the exact opposite of the dispensational view. He is affirming a unity of people, unity of purpose, a unity of salvation. But certainly he is insisting that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, can be in the church without becoming Jews. Now, it's astonishing that Charles Ryrie, who wrote the Ryrie Study Bible, says this about verses 16 and 17. He says, the blessing will be earthly and national and will have nothing to do with the church. Let me repeat that. The blessing will be earthly and national and have nothing to do with the church. What do you mean it will have nothing to do with the church? If that's true, why bring it up to settle a church controversy? James is saying that Peter and Amos are talking about the same thing. Verse 15 starts with the phrase, with this. In other words, what Peter had just been talking about. The words of the prophets agree. This isn't a narrow tangential agreement. He says it is just as it is written. Notice that the dispensationalists also can't get out of the first words of verse 16. They claim after this is not in Amos, either in meaning or form or application. The after this refers to Peter's comments, not Amos's comments. And so they shouldn't be in quotation marks. But if you look at the verse again, James is quite clear that after this is inherent in the meaning of Amos. He is interpreting Amos here. As it is written, after this I will return. What is written? After this is written. So whether he's summarizing Amos, translating or paraphrasing, or simply giving the meaning, James' words imply a contrast between two periods within Amos. This is a historical position. Whatever verses 16 and 17 mean, based on the words in verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, they must directly relate to Peter's two main points. God now makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the church, as stated in verse 9. This is known as Paul's doctrine of the mystery, and he records that in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So whatever verses 16 and 17 mean, Amos's words must somehow relate to Peter's two main points. Peter's first point, stated in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them. Get those two words, no distinction. In other words, Gentiles are not second-class citizens in Christ's kingdom. Peter is saying exactly the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. So do you see the problem? Dispensationalists say that verses 16 and 17 are teaching that there have been, are, and always will be two different peoples and two different purposes. The Israel of the future kingdom will not be part of the bride, according to them. But James says that these words of the prophets agree with Peter's statement. The historical interpretation fits the context. That the ceremonial laws are no longer binding on anyone, as seen in verses 10 and 11 of our text. And once Jesus, the final temple, the final sacrifice, the final priest had come, there is no more role for another temple. The second main point that Peter makes is that the ceremonial laws are no longer binding on anyone. And we saw that Peter is eating non-kosher food. He obviously did not see ceremonial law as binding. And in Acts 15:10, he calls any imposition of ceremonial law a testing of God. Peter is just as strong on this as Paul was in the book of Galatians. Once Jesus came, it became clear that he is the final temple, the final priest, the final sacrifices. And the quote from Amos has something to do with all of that. With this, the words of the prophets agree. And so, for me, it's astonishing that the dispensationalists can fit a future period when there will once again be two separate people, with Israel dominating, the Gentiles serving, with the temple, priesthood, and sacrifice all resurrected. And that is what verses 16 and 17 is talking about. That would be a great way to disprove Peter, not support him. The words after this imply that there are two periods of time in Amos, not simply a difference between supposed age discussed by Peter and another age discussed by James. As James words it, just as it is written, after this. The after this is clearly an implication of the written text. This in turn means that the this in verse 16 refers to the Assyrian captivity of Amos in verses in Amos 9, 9 through 10. So Acts 15, 16 is not referring to something after the church age, but something after 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. According to James, Amos then talks about something that comes after this judgment. Amos puts the paragraphs in historical sequence, and James is simply making note of that. The on that day in Amos 9:11 comes after the judgment of Amos 9:1 through 10. And by the way, the on that day is a phrase repeatedly used of the messianic period. So the readers would have understood that this was future. Acts 15:11 says, after this, this in turn means that the words, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, must refer to something Jesus did in the first century. The answer about what about the return, the word return that we see there, the answer is that Amos 9:1 through 10, God abandons Israel, and then in the incarnation, God returns to Israel. Malachi 3:7 says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It is that kind of return. It's not the words used of the second coming. And it happened in the first century when God became Emmanuel, God with us. Luke 1:68 and 78, and then in Luke 7:16, all speak of time of the incarnation as the time that God visited his people Israel. Luke 19:44 accuses Israel of not knowing the time of their visitation. So it's a perfectly natural rendering to say that Israel that had been abandoned finds that God returned to them in the first century. And I think it's interesting that John 1:14 says that this incarnation was God tabernacling among men. God did indeed set up a new tabernacle, Christ's body. Christ's body is called the temple of God in John 2:21. And because Jesus descended from David, he is the tabernacle of David. But there is a body connected to Jesus, isn't there? And the whole body that is united to Jesus is also called the temple and is part of that kingdom. And in Jesus, the former ruins is being put back together as the church is built up of spiritual stones. This is not replacement theology. This is not that the church replaces Israel. This is that the church is a fulfillment of Israel. That they come together, the former tabernacle of David, if you remember how Amos 9:1 describes the people of the tabernacle, how God will destroy that tabernacle. How? By destroying the people. It's not a physical tabernacle. That was the southern kingdom. This tabernacle that Amos is talking about is made up of people now scattered to the winds. So it's perfectly natural to say that the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is the salvation from which every tribe of Israel, as it happened in the earthly church. Another way of saying it is that Amos is clearly metaphorical, is a metaphorical tabernacle, and therefore we should take Acts 15 as metaphorical. Verse 17 of our text continues. And it says that as a result of the first century rebuilding of the ruins of the house of David, the rest of mankind would also be Christianized. It says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. This deals with individual salvation throughout the world, but it goes beyond that. It clarifies and says, even all the Gentiles. And that could be translated, all the nations who are called by my name. That's a beautiful statement of the Great Commission. Our call in Matthew 28 is not simply to win a few individuals. Our call is to disciple all nations, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded us. This world conquest will be invincible because it is not simply done by man. It is promised by the Lord who does all these things. And so continuing with verse 7 or 18 of our text, it says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Now, verse 18 is not actually from Amos 9. It's from Isaiah 45, 21. What this expression is getting at is the Lord who makes these things known from long ago is simply that the Lord is sovereign over history. James concludes this portion of his speech by making clear that this is not a last-minute change orchestrated by God, but his plan is from the beginning of the world. Who can say what will happen in the future? The Lord can, and he has. He's foretold Gentile salvation. He is sovereign over history. God's eternal plans are not subject to change according to the whims and pleasures of men, but are known with an absolute knowledge and wisdom that cannot be changed because God is the unchangeable God. That goes for your life too. There is a plan and design for your life. Even when everything feels futile and out of control, there is a plan for your life, and this truth brings order out of chaos, knowing that God sovereignly is in control of your life. Now, in verses 19 through 21, James appeals to the liberty of the new covenant. And so, throughout this last section of James' response, James returns to the subject of the law of Moses. In essence, he says, let us not lay upon the Gentiles any additional burden other than what is necessary. And he says in verses 19 through 21, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from the things that things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, before we examine each one of these, I want to just say in summary that all these concerns are about pagan worship of the Gentiles. James is specifically talking to the Gentiles, and he's going to exhort them to stay away from their former temples. It was within these pagan temples that these four things mentioned commonly took place. They were told to abstain from things polluted by idols. This refers to animals that were offered as sacrifice to idols. After an animal was sacrificed as an idol, various portions of the animal were sold cheaply in the market. Bible commentator John Gill wrote, and I quote, James isn't speaking about idol worship itself, as those converted Gentiles had turned from, but eating things sacrificed to idols. This was because it may tempt them back to idolatry. Furthermore, it also gave offense to the Jewish believers and was a stumbling block to them. Therefore, it was very proper to abstain from them. End quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Here the word knowledge, Paul means the knowledge of eating meat once offered to idols. It's not in itself sinful. But this is what happened at Corinth. Some Christians had this knowledge and they were eating this meat, whereas others, likely Jews with weak knowledge or conscience, were unable to eat the meat with good conscience. Therefore, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, why not show love and forego your liberty? That is, just don't eat the meat. And then James says that they should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this reference is to any perversion, especially as related to the pagan worship. Many of the temples, pagan temples, were filled with hundreds of male and female prostitutes. And it was for this reason that most Gentiles were characterized by various sexual sins and rendered them unclean in the eyes of the Jews. Therefore, Paul is saying more than merely abstain from fornication. He's telling them to stay away from the pagan temples. Flee from them. Abstain from them. Run from them. Actually, don't even come close to those places so that it gives the appearance of evil. And then in verse 20, James says, abstain from things strangled. That sounds sort of different, doesn't it? Now, this refers to animals killed for worship without shedding their blood. They were most commonly killed by strangling or choking. And then its carcass was offered as a sacrifice. But God is very specific that animal sacrifices were to point toward the final sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And then in Hebrews 9:22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sacrifice to God must therefore point to the final sacrifice of Christ, where he shed his own blood as an atonement for sin. But within pagan temples, they had animals that were strangled to death. And you could buy those if there was a surplus of them. And therefore, James exhorts these newly converted Gentile believers not to obtain animals that had been strangled. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Jews were not allowed to eat animals that died in this way, but they were allowed to give them to the Gentiles, which is, you know, shows the difference of one was sinful to do and the other, you know, for the Gentiles wasn't. Deuteronomy 14:21, listen to what this says. It says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Notice the Hebrew, because he was under the law of Moses, was forbidden to eat those things that were strangled, but he was allowed to give or sell them to visiting Gentiles. That all points to the fact that it was ceremonial in nature. For an Old Covenant Hebrew to eat an animal strangled was sin. But it wasn't for a Gentile who was not under the law of Moses. And then in verse 20, it also says, abstain from blood. This refers to the blood of animals that were offered in worship to false gods. So once again, it's a common practice among the Gentiles to use blood in connection with their pagan worship. But the consumption of blood is something that was forbidden 2,000 years prior to the law of Moses. Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. It was forbidden prior to the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. It's important to keep in mind that these four things concerning the Gentiles, as they were formerly pagan worshipers, each of these four prohibited prohibitions concern common practice with pagan worship. And so it was these things that rendered Gentiles exceedingly offensive to Jews. Here's what Christian missionary Thomas Welker once said. He said, it was such as these four which made the Gentile offensive to the Jew and so rendered interaction between them nigh impossible. So James' four fourfold prohibition was clearly intended to form a basis of agreement between the two parts. And then in verse 21 of our text, he says, "For Moses has throughout many generations those who preached him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." That is, the unconverted Jews have the law of Moses read to them every single Saturday Sabbath in the synagogues. And so it's best to refrain from any unnecessary offense to encourage the Gentiles to comply with these things. Unconverted Jews who worshiped in the synagogues would be greatly put out by these things. And converted Jews who worshiped in churches would no doubt yet struggle with these things. And so James underscores these four things because they were against the law of Moses and would have been offensive. But let me point this out. Morality was not the issue in Jerusalem. Morality was not the issue at the first council. Fellowship was. Fellowship. And the decrees were a way for Gentiles and Jews to respect each other's culture so that they could find fellowship together. All of these things would have not only made fellowship with Jews impossible, but they were commonly connected to idol worship. The church is God's forever family. The shepherds of the church need to be gentle with the sheep because it's vital. We are to have fellowship. We are to enjoy each other. We don't lower standards. We don't make standards. We don't get legalistic. But we say, this is what counts. This is what we need to hold to. It's vital. And it's vital that we all treat the sheep of Jesus' fold with love and meekness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite, indescribable grace to us in Christ. We are thankful that it is by faith that we can stand in your grace. And we thank you for the promise of final redemption. We are so grateful for the strength you have given us to walk through this life where we walk by faith. Lord, please have your way with us. Give us opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you don't allow us to walk past anyone, whether it's friend or neighbor or family, without sharing, without telling them the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. And we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.